Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to the Big Three. It's great to have you joining me. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we unpack three big questions from Sunday's sermon. On Sunday, we finished our 16-week series in the books of Chronicles. We did not do 16 consecutive weeks. That would be an unusually long series, but we have been working our way through 1 and 2 Chronicles over the course of the year, starting way back in March, I believe it was, when we first dove into the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. And on Sunday, we wrapped up looking at the closing passage of 2 Chronicles found in chapter 36, which is also, as I pointed out on Sunday, the last word of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures are organized a little bit differently than they are in Christian Old Testaments, and Chronicles is the last word of the Old Testament. And so there's the reference to not only the exile, but then to the hope that is found in God's new thing, his unexpected twist in appointing Cyrus to do kind of the good things that a Davidic king would do, responding to the Lord with humility, building the temple for the Lord, allowing the people to return, and yet he's a Gentile, introducing this kind of new possibility of how God might fulfill his promises. It was a really enjoyable series. I've never preached on Chronicles in such a sustained way. I preached on bits and pieces of Chronicles before, but never preached on the book of Chronicles as a whole. And I found it just really engaging to dive into and really get to know another section of scripture that I hadn't had a lot to do with, apart from having, you know, read it a handful of times and lectured very briefly on it in my role at Moreland College. So it was really quite enjoyable. Thank you to those of you who have kind of given me some feedback that you also enjoyed the series as a whole, that diving into a text that is fairly uncommonly preached. It's, you know, often seen as just kind of more like 1 and 2 Kings, but slightly different, so why bother? You know, that was really encouraging, so thank you for that. And thank you to those of you who submitted some questions for this final week of Chronicles and our series While We Wait. And the questions that I'm going to pick up are these. First of all, how should we navigate the connections and contrasts between God's commitment to fulfill his explicit promises and his ability to bring in surprises or twists? I referred on Sunday to the continuity of God's promises, that there was a connection with Cyrus and what Cyrus was doing that connected with David, that connects to Moses, that connects to Abraham, that connects back to Genesis. And yet, Cyrus's appointment to build the temple is a little surprising, nonetheless. The second question, does God need or want us to be part of his plan? And where do we find this in the Bible? Which is an excellent question relating not only to Chronicles, but also to, you know, our sense of purpose as a community of faith to participate and to help one another participate and find their place in God's mission. So that's a great question to deal with. And then what are your thoughts on any connection between the restorative justice of God and the Sabbath as per 2 Chronicles 36:21? And chapter 36:21 refers to the fact that in the exile of 70 years, the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. That actually had a couple of upvotes, which indicates that, well, that people are interested. And given that we've been doing some work on the Sabbath, I thought it might be appropriate to end with that one as well. So looking forward to diving into these questions, to continuing the conversation, and continue to think about what it means for us to follow after Jesus, based on what we've learned about faithfulness in Chronicles. So the first question comes right out of what I was speaking about, the kind of the continuity of God's promises and yet the surprising twist. So the question is, how should we navigate the connections and contrasts between God's commitment to fulfill his explicit promises and his ability to bring in surprises or twists? And the thing that kind of springs to mind for me is something that I'm sure I've mentioned before on the Big Three, and that is the work of H. Richard Niebuhr. H. Richard Niebuhr was a Christian ethicist. His most famous and well-known book was called Christ and Culture. It was published in 1949 as an attempt to outline a way in which Christians can be faithful or should be faithful in a pluralistic society. It was a book, as far as I'm concerned, that was ahead of its time in lots of ways. And Niebuhr's overall ethic, I think, was really quite helpful. And forgive me if this feels like a tangent. I do hope it's a digression that comes back to the question. As far as Niebuhr was concerned, the challenge for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is actually found in the fact that we're following Jesus. And that Jesus is forever, he says, calling us out of the world. He's calling us to be separate. He's calling us to remove ourselves from things that might pollute us. And at the same time, Jesus is forever sending us back into the world. And because we are to be loyal to Jesus and we are to be separate, but to be loyal to Jesus also involves being sent into the world, we find ourselves facing this tension, this double movement, he calls it. And to some degree, if I can kind of jump to the question briefly, this feels like the same space as recognizing God's commitment to his ongoing promises and plans and purposes and the surprises and the twists. In the sense that Niebuhr goes on to say that the challenge for Christians is that we must always be responsive to what God is doing. He would argue that there have been at least five sort of typical responses to the question of removing ourselves and being sent. All right, so on the one hand, you have kind of the separation tendency, right, to remove ourselves from society. He said that's one answer. There's also the answer that embraces what's going on in society and gets really stuck into it. So you might think about, in terms of violence, you know, we would probably step away from violence as a Christian community, but we would probably step into and find ourselves in pretty good alignment with, say, aid and development around the world. And then there are three intervening positions. He calls them mediating positions. One where we call the what we see in the world up to kind of its gospel potential. One where we simply have to hold the tensions between them. So if you think about, you know, a police officer who sometimes is called upon to use violence in order to bring about peace, that feels like a bit of a paradox. Or that there's a transformative component. And essentially what Niebuhr argues is that the fundamentals of our ethic is based on the fact that God is always at work. And so the church can never settle on one answer as being the universal, all-time great, never changed answer. That there are times when we have to separate ourselves, and that's the right answer, but that doesn't mean that that's the only answer. And there are times that we should embrace what's going on in culture, but that doesn't mean that that's always what we must do. And so we need to be quite responsive and aware of what God is doing and then respond to what he is doing. That's the heart of Niebuhr's ethic. It's always been a really important kind of foundation for my own understanding of how the church ought to respond in the world, how we need to make sure that we remember that our answers are temporary and partial. Even if they're absolutely spot on, they're temporary, and we need to be continually reviewing and revising and rethinking and considering based on where we see God at work. And I reckon that is, as far as I'm concerned, the heart of this question. How do we navigate the connections and contrasts between God's commitment to his explicit promises and his ability to bring surprises or twists? We navigate it by keeping our eyes on God. We navigate it by paying very close attention to not only what God is doing, but what God is doing in the world. I think that sometimes as Christians, we can be, you know, you've heard the little idiom, is it? You know, so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I think sometimes that can be true. We do need to keep our eyes on God, and we need to keep our minds on things above. That's certainly the case. But we are here. We're in, you know, for us at Gaimea, we're in Sydney, in Australia, at a particular point in time. And therefore, we need to be paying attention to what's happening in our wider culture. And we need not just to pay attention to what's happening in our wider culture so that we know what's happening, but so that we can more readily identify the places where God may be at work. We need to have an eye on what God is doing, but we need to be looking in our culture. It's not just a matter of kind of casting our minds to heaven and thinking of and fixing our minds on the glory to come, but we are called to be engaged in what's taking place here in the world. And so I reckon that the navigation needs to be keeping our eyes on God, right? And being paying attention to the best of our ability to what the Holy Spirit might be leading us to consider in our culture. And to consider on kind of in a dynamic way what we might be called to now. Are there areas that we have embraced that we now need to step away from? Are the things that we've stepped away from that we now need to maybe take a step towards? Are there areas that we now just need to hold in some kind of attention? Are there areas that we can call the worldly priorities and values up to something greater? Are there places where we're being invited to transform something because God is at work in a really significant and serious way? So I think that for me falls kind of is how I would answer that question, that the best way to navigate it is to recognize that God is dynamic. God is always at work. He's always at work. And the ways in which we then respond as we seek to, you know, as we seek to respond to the double movement of Jesus, you know, stepping away from all that might pollute, but at the same time being engaged in the world, how do we navigate that? And that becomes the critical question. Niebuhr's five paradigms are a useful kind of place for us to start. I think there are some pretty significant skills that are required for us to both understand what God may be doing, you know, an understanding of his word, the ability to understand our culture and what's happening in our culture, and a sensitivity to the voice and invitation of the Holy Spirit as he leads and guides us to respond to the opportunities to participate in God's plans to restore and renew all things in Christ. And that ultimately then calls for a high degree of engaged faithfulness in what God is doing. So that's a great question to end the series, and a really important question for us as followers of Jesus as we seek to respond to that invitation. Second question kind of follows on from where I ended in the first, which is, does God need or want us to be a part of his plan, and where do we find this in the Bible? And I suppose there's two parts to this. The first is, you know, does God want or need us to be part of his plan? And I think that the answer is yes. I think that the desire that the Lord has for us to be involved is clear. It's less clear why he might need that. Right? We believe that God is sovereign, that God is all powerful, that there's nothing that stands in the way of God, which if you take to its logical conclusion means that God has no real need for us. There's not much that we can legitimately contribute, shall we say, apart from what God allows us to contribute. But I do believe, nonetheless, that it is quite clear in Scripture that humanity has been invited to participate in what God is doing. And to some degree, we find this everywhere in Scripture. We find it in the creation account. At the conclusion of the creative work, right, on day six, we have the creation of humanity. And humanity, created in the image of God, male and female, are given a fairly substantial task, right? The idea, which I think, you know, in terms of rule and dominion, is understood when we consider that the image of God was most likely a reference to kind of a kingly status. In the ancient Near East, to speak about someone in as the image of the gods was to describe them as kings, right? And the kings were often the ones to whom who were given that description. So there's something about humanity that is, shall we say, royal, which then makes some sense of the rule and dominion that they are to have over the world. They're to be fruitful and multiply, rule the earth and have dominion over it. And that dominion is not meant to be, as it's unfortunately turned out, just dominion in terms of human wisdom and power, but it's meant to be a rule and dominion that echoes the one in whose image they are made. Right. So, you know, in the Genesis account, we have very little information about the character of God, apart from the fact that he's wildly creative and that he brings order out of chaos and fills that which was empty with form. And he does so with a generosity, like an overwhelming generosity, building things into the created order to sustain and fulfill and to protect his creation. And I think that then gives us a bit of an introduction to what humanity are called to do, that's part of what God's invited us to do. Does he need us to steward the world? Probably not. He could probably figure it out on his own, but he has certainly invited us in to do that. When sin enters the world and humanity grasp after their own power, after their own autonomy, after their own wisdom, things go south pretty quickly. And yet we find that it is through, say, Abraham, I'm jumping quite ahead in the story, it's through Abraham that God determines to do something quite significant, right? So we're told that while God, I suppose, could have fixed what needed to be fixed, he chooses to invite Abraham to begin to follow him. To be faithful to him, to walk before him, and through Abraham and his descendants, he intends to bless the world. And we find this then throughout Scripture, right? All the way into the New Testament, where on Peter's confession of faith, Jesus says, like, on that confession of faith, I'm going to build my church. When Jesus departs into heaven, and the Great Commission is all about God saying to us, here's your task. Here's the plan. You, the disciples of Jesus, the 12 and the 70 and whoever else was kind of counted in that group, you are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. This is the task that's been given to us. So I think it's quite clear throughout Scripture that God has invited us into his plans and purposes, that he's invited us to be a part of those plans and purposes. You know, in the epistles, Paul talks about the fact that we've been chosen, and we haven't just been chosen so that we go to heaven, that there's an earthly implication, right? It's kind of what I was talking about in answer to the first question, that we are called to, you know, to separate ourselves and to be sent into the world. This is the deal. And so to be faithful to Jesus, we need to keep our eyes on what God might be doing in Christ, right? By being aware of all that we are to separate ourselves from, but at the same time knowing that we're supposed to go. And so there's this really significant invitation to us. And if I can pause for a moment, this is why it's so important for us as a community of faith. All the way through Scripture, from page one to the last page, right? We see humanity participating with what God is doing. We see references to what God's plans and purposes are, and this continual invitation to people to be, as I said on Sunday, faithful. Not necessarily perfect. I mean, it'd be great if we were, but faithful to do what we can to assist in the things that God is doing. In the mystery of his will, that he has invited us to make real contributions to what he is doing, to have a real role in what he is doing. And that means that every part of our life gets wrapped up in that. You know, to go back to the very beginning of the year when we talked about vocation, something that we haven't come back to as often or as strongly as I would like. You know, but the whole idea of recognizing and seeing that in our vocations, whatever that might be, paid or unpaid work, full-time or part-time work, caring for family, whether it's children or elderly parents or sick relatives, whatever the case might be, all that we do, right? All that we do is we study, as we work in our retirement, all of that needs to find some sense of connection to what God is calling us to. So in the work of teaching, we are participating with God's plans by bringing order to chaos and filling empty minds giving shape to the capacity to be curious and to understand and make sense of God's world. If we're involved in any of the helping industries, whatever those might be, we are trying to make people's lives a little bit easier, helping them to deal with the consequences of a broken world, trying to bring restoration in terms of health or sickness or stiffness or bad posture or whatever the case might be. When we're involved in caring for children or elderly parents, we are seeking to develop and make those relationships as valuable as possible to provide the kind of care that God wants us to provide for one another in everything that we do. And as I said in that series at the start of the year, the spiritual significance or the religious significance of our vocation is not found in the extent of our evangelistic endeavor. Right? If you have an opportunity as a teacher or as a doctor or as a retiree to talk about your faith, great, knock yourself out. But there's something about just participating in those vocations, just being a part of what God has called and invited you into with an eye to how that contributes to God's plans and purposes. It means that every day that you go to school to teach, you are going to school and you're participating in God's plans and purposes. And that's not, it doesn't have to be a Christian school, a state school. You are nonetheless doing what God has invited you to. And I think if we can grasp this central idea that God has indeed invited us to be part of his plan, if we really truly understand this, it transforms everything that we do. It's a remarkably important, it is the foundation, I think, of what we're trying to do here as a community of faith, as we're endeavoring to be faithful. So does God need or want us to be a part of his plan? Yes, he does. Why he might need us to do that is uncertain, but it's clear that he has invited us. And we find it all the way through scripture. If I had more time, I could take you to more passages. But I think if you begin to think about the ways in which people are called and why they're called, you begin to see it more clearly. You know, people like David or the kings that we've been looking at. I mean, they're not just kings that were following God or not following God. They were kings of God's kingdom, which was meant to be that living, breathing display home for the world because of the promises that God had made to Abraham. So these kings were not just being political figures who were also trying to figure out what it meant to be a follower of God. They had a purpose that was related to God's plans. And when we understand the plans of God and how it sits behind the drama and the plot of Scripture, I think it becomes much, much clearer that God indeed does want us to be involved. A great question, one that I could go on and on and on about, but I'll stop there in order that we can get to our third question. In the answer to that second question, I talked about Sabbath, which is one of the series that we spent some time on and a practice that we wanted to explore, particularly into next year. We talked about work, but we've also talked a bit about Sabbath. And so this last question is this: what are your thoughts on any connection between the restorative justice of God and the Sabbath as per 2 Chronicles 36:21? I've got a few thoughts on the restorative justice and the reference to Sabbath that you find in that account of the exile. And again, the interest is that we've been focusing on this as a community of faith. And second question, I talked about work, which was a series we started with, or vocation, and Sabbath is the second of them. And I reckon there's probably two or three things to say about God's restorative justice and Sabbath. I think, first of all, you know, I mentioned that there were two sources of hope in the description of the exile. One was that it was God who brought it about, and if God was faithful to discipline, then perhaps God would be faithful to restore. And the word of the prophets, right? That the prophets were beginning to speak about a restoration. To some degree, the reference to the Sabbaths and the rests of the Sabbath also, shall we say, gives us a little bit of a perspective of hope on the exile, because what it states is that it wasn't a pause in the action. It wasn't as if God was kind of reviewing and assessing what would happen next. No. Even that 70-year period had an element of restoration associated with it. That not only were the people having experienced the discipline of God, encouraged to respond in faithfulness to him, right? To respond to that discipline and finally start listening and paying attention and seeking him and being faithful, but that the land itself was being restored in that time, right? That there was this sense of kind of the catching up on all the Sabbath years that had been missed. I think it's also indicative of God's big plan. It casts the story of Israel and their exile against the backdrop of creation, right? Because that's where Sabbath is found, right? You know, while God creates on days 1 through 6, on the seventh day, shall we say, he creates the Sabbath, right? He creates the Sabbath and fills it with rest, right? He creates that space and fills it with rest. What he's been doing throughout the rest of the creation, right? Where he's been shaping and then filling. And because the Sabbath is introduced, or the seventh day and the rest, it's not called the Sabbath in Genesis 1, but because it's introduced at the very beginning, it reminds us that God's plans and purposes are not just for Israel. They are for all humanity, that they are indeed for the world. I think it's interesting that it's the land that gets its rest in Chronicles 36. There's this sense that God's plans and purposes are for his creation. So there's this real universalizing of the plans and purposes of God, the restorative justice that we have of God and the Sabbath day. And it's a reminder as well, I think, that the people were called to be distinct, right? We talked about the fact that in some regards, when we looked at Sabbath earlier in the year, that its placement even in the Ten Commandments is kind of at a transition point. The first three commands are focused on our relationship with God, and the last five are related to our relationship with one another. And Sabbath kind of sits between them as a bit of a transition. The way in which Jesus spoke about the Sabbath and the place that held for Jews, there was this real sense that to keep the Sabbath was to keep the law. And so there is this reminder, right, that of the universal plans and purposes of God, but also of the significance of what God's people were called to. This seventh day of rest that would become a seventh year of rest, that they were called ultimately in terms of their faithfulness to that kind of a radical trust in God. And I think all of those things kind of, contribute to our sense of what God's doing in that space, right? That he is reminding his people, the chronicler is reminding his readers, and through the Holy Spirit reminding us of the significance of following the law. Right, of being faithful to what God has outlined as the essence of our relationship with him, a relationship that is meant to be a demonstration to the world of what it looks like to live in relationship to the one true God, as it was supposed to be in the very beginning of creation itself. So, again, I hope that helps make some sense of it. There is a sense, of course, that the way in which the exile is skipped over, right? It's 70 years. That's probably the longest reflection that we really have on kind of what happened in that period of time. And then there's the restoration. There's this commitment of God to restore his people in order that his plans and purposes might continue to be fulfilled. And while they wait, whether that was waiting in exile or now waiting as the chronicler's audience was for those promises of God to be fulfilled, or for us waiting for the promises to be fulfilled in Christ. And there's a great deal that we wait for, isn't there? So we are called to be as faithful as we can. I think it's a timely reminder of the importance of the Sabbath as a symbol of faithfulness to God in and of itself, a reminder of the importance of that. As I mentioned, we've pulled together a spiritual practices working group to think about prayer and Sabbath for next year. And we're starting to get close to having some ideas about what it might look like for us to begin to practice Sabbath a little bit more regularly, to observe it with a little bit more intentionality, to use the language of our values to be a little bit more on purpose about that. And looking forward to what that'll look like for us in the year to come. Well, I hope that you've enjoyed this episode of The Big Three, that you are looking forward to how we wrap up the year. This coming Sunday, we have a special guest with us, Melissa Lipsett, the CEO of Baptist World Aid Australia. She's going to be speaking morning and evening. And if you can join us on site or online, that would be unreal. And we'll probably pick up some questions from what Melissa has to say as well as we continue to grapple with what it means to participate in God's plans to restore all things in Christ Jesus through the ongoing enabling presence of the Holy Spirit. Until next week, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too. Thank you.